All right, we did not finish Jeremiah 17. So this would be, if you have last week's notes, this is what we're going to be finishing up. And then I do have the next section too, if we get that far. And then one of the things I want to make sure that we cover is we're going to have the end of chapter 17 deals with the Sabbath. And one of the things I had just a couple of people over the years express a little concern that we rent from the Adventists, and you know, it's a pretty dangerous thing. You don't want to get caught up in their false doctrine. I assured them that our folks probably are better prepped on the errors of Adventism than your average Baptist is, simply because I want to make sure that you guys know the difference and what their issues are. And so the Sabbath is going to be dealt with here at the end of chapter 17. Okay, chapter 17 of Jeremiah. I'll be halfway down that page of notes. We have the deceitfulness of the human heart. One of the things that I find amazing is that Orthodox Jews who purportedly believe the Bible deny the depravity of man. They deny the inherent sinfulness of humanity. And I don't see how you can possibly, that's an easy doctrine to prove from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's just as easy, if not easier, to prove from the Old Testament as is the New Testament. And that is the point that Jeremiah is going to be making here. He says, the sin of Judah, dealing specifically with that nation, is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Now, what he's talking about here in this particular context is that when we're dealing with a pen of iron and a point of a diamond, if you, and you've seen pictures of this kind of thing, no doubt, if you go to various museums or travel to the Middle East or even in Europe, you'll see some ancient stuff. That was one of the things that was mind-boggling when we went to Greece and Israel. That here I am, I'm in a building that is older than any building in the Western Hemisphere. And in some of the structures in these places, they have an engraving in the wall that if you could read that language, it's still very readable. There's a number of places in the Middle East where they have inscriptions that are 2,500 or even 3,000 years old that you can read. It's just right there carved on the mountainside or in the side of this giant building or whatever the case may be. And the building is that old too. It's written in stone, and things in stone last. That's one of the reasons why we do tombstones in stone, not just because of the durability, that it's a material that we could use and it was available, because they used to make them out of wood to some extent, but they made them out of stone so they would last. The cemetery where my dad's parents are buried, there's a number of Revolutionary War heroes. There's 11 of them buried in that cemetery. And some of the tombstones, the guy was born in 16-something or other. And you can still read a great many of those stones. The idea is permanence, and that it is etched in there with the pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. They used iron tools as opposed to bronze for carving in stone. The bronze was not hard enough, and they used iron for that purpose. And he says that it's etched in your heart, graven on the tables of their heart. That it's not removable. It is firmly established there. He says, also upon the horns of your altars. And this was true with the Jewish altar. This is also true with pagan altars. When you had the altar of burnt offering, or even the altar of incense inside the tabernacle itself, what did you have on the corners? You had horns. And some of them actually looked like a cow horn sticking out of the thing there. And they usually curved out. Some of them just went straight up, but usually they curved out. And one of the reasons they had those is sometimes they would have to throw a piece of rope or something over the top to hold a sacrifice in place as it was sitting on top of the wood. When the idea of sanctuary that people in the Middle Ages and even to some extent today in Roman Catholicism, you can go into the church and you're safe there, the idea of sanctuary, that is very, very old. That predates the Catholic Church. It goes back much, much further. And the idea that you could find sanctuary in a sanctuary and hold onto the horns of the altar. Now, in Judaism, and we see this in the Old Testament, you don't have that. Now, certain people tried to practice that. Joab tried to practice that. Didn't work. But that was a pagan idea that was carried over, and that's actually where it got into Roman Catholicism because of the pagan influence there. But the idea of sanctuary is also one of the reasons why in some of the great huge temples in Roman and Greek times, people would go there for sanctuary, and they couldn't be arrested for a crime if they were within the precincts of a temple. And you had a bunch of murderers and thugs and stuff that used to hang out there at the temple because they couldn't be arrested as long as they were on the temple precincts. They might sneak out at night and do something. But during the day, that's where they hung out. So you had to wend your way through this bunch of lowlifes on the steps and so on of the temples because it was a place of sanctuary. But it's graven on the horns of your altars. And that deals with the fact that we're dealing with a religious connotation here. He says in verse 2, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I have given, and the mountain would be Jerusalem. O my mountain in the field, and this is, it's phrased in a way that's different from typical. I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil of the high places for sin throughout all your borders. So you're gonna suffer the consequences for this. Now let's go back to verses 1 and 2. It is engraved in their heart, and indelibly. That's why he mentions the iron and the diamond. And he also mentions that their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Now, I don't know about you, but some of my early, my kids would sometimes, Dad, what's the furthest back you can remember? What's the earliest thing you can remember in your life? And I remember a couple of things that were just, insignificant, inconsequential things. I remember chasing butterflies with my dad on a playground back when he was finishing up his college degree. I remember that. And but very often as we look back in our memories, one of the things that comes up is Christmas. We remember Christmases. I remember specifically my third Christmas. I can remember three or four of the gifts I got for my third Christmas. I remember even more my fourth Christmas. And so if we look back at those times, very special times, verse 2, the children who grew up in this era here in Judea were so permeated with idolatry that was the thing that they remembered. That was the thing that was indelibly engraved in their hearts and minds as opposed to the worship of the Lord. It was the paganism that had taken root in their hearts and minds, while their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. The idolatry that was so rampant that was the focus as far as the children's memories were concerned. It was not the temple of the Lord there in Jerusalem, but rather the paganism that they were involved in. And so they're going to lose all of these material blessings. It says there in verse 3, and then look at verse 4. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine inheritance. And I will give thee and will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land that thou knowest not. For I have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. So they will be deported and go serve their enemies. Now, verses 5 through 7. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong. Let me take this and fold it because I keep looking at the top of the page instead of the bottom of the page. All right. We have cursing and then a blessing. And one of the things that's always an encouragement as you read through the minor prophets, especially the minor prophets, and to a lesser extent the major prophets, although Jeremiah would be an exception to that, is you keep getting hammered with all this bad news. And it's good to see a little bit of light here and there. And you see that here. There's a little bit of light here. We start out, however, with the cursing. Start in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath, and that word heath that's translated in the King James Version, it's some, they're not sure. There's a lot of, when you deal, me, I like to know what a particular plant is or what a particular animal is. And so many of the words that they use for these things, I don't know. That's why if you're reading the list of unclean animals in Leviticus, things you can't eat, you're not supposed to eat, and they give this big long list of critters and birds and stuff like that, and then you compare it to a new translation. It's like, this one doesn't quite match. That's because some of them, they don't know what they are. Yes, Samantha? Yes, locusts are kosher. When they had the locust plagues in Israel, it was about 3-4 years ago, they were all excited because they were able to put them on the menu at the resorts at Eilat down on the Red Sea. They were all excited. The guy was saying, oh, boy, and he picked one up, and he's crunch, 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 eating his grass out because they're about this big. Those locusts, crunch, crunch. Well, hey, we eat our shrimp. It's just a land shrimp. we eat bugs. We're just picky about the kind we eat. So are the Jews. They eat grasshoppers. All right. Let's see. That was a digression. The curse and the blessing. All right. One of the things that what they're talking about here, the context, is I think we talked about this, came up earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Israel and Judah were caught at a crossroads. To the south and west, you had Egypt. Okay, empire, powerful country, a lot of people, a lot of wealth, a lot of caravan traffic going through there. And then to the north and east, you had either Assyria or Babylon or both. And the only strip of land that you could really cross was Israel and Judah. You could go east and cut through Ammon and down to Moab and go a long route, but it was Judah and Israel, which is one of the ways that those two nations got their wealth, is they would take a tax. You want to cut through our territory? Fine. You pay this your toll, and we'll let you through here. And that was because of the caravan traffic going between Egypt and, let's get from your bearing, from Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and so on, went through there. Now, as these two regions grew into large empires, and if both of them happened to be powerful at the same time, which happened occasionally, they would come to battle. And it would seesaw back and forth as far as the people in Mesopotamia, how close they could get to Egypt. Sometimes Egypt would come further north. And Israel and Judah found themselves in a very difficult dilemma. Who do we side with? Who do we side with? It was almost impossible to stay neutral. You just couldn't do that. You had to side with one or the other because you're trying to preserve yourself. So you're having to second guess who is more powerful. And after all, we are much, 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 much closer to Egypt. But what's interesting is you go through Israel's history and you'll never find a situation, with the possible exception of Solomon's marrying an Egyptian princess, which actually the benefits from that didn't last very long at all. You'll never find really a benefit from siding with Egypt. Even though the Assyrians and the Babylonians were much, much further away, Israel had far more trouble with the nations that are in modern Iraq than they did with the nations in Egypt. And so they tried this diplomatic thing. We're going to side with the Egyptians. No, we're going to side with the Assyrians. Or no, we're going to side with the Babylonians now. And we're going to go back and forth with this. And their confidence was, we can get ourselves out of the dilemma we're in. We can get ourselves out of the danger we're in by diplomacy. And he said, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He shall be like a heath, that plant in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in salt land, and not inhabited. It will never thrive. One of the things, as most of you know, I like plants and animals and gardening and all this other stuff, and I do some oddball things with that. And if you've traveled around in Central and Southern California, gone hiking up in the hills or something like that, they have a number of oaks there that only get to be about this tall. They're bushes. It looks almost like a little holly bush. And you can take an acorn from one of the, and they only get to be this big. They might spread out over an area, you know, as big as a bedroom or something like that, but they never get much taller than waist high. But you can take an acorn off of one of those and plant it up here where we get deep, rich soil and lots of rain. And they turn into trees. And what you've got here is a plant that is growing in a hostile environment. It's never going to thrive. It's never going to get very big because of this situation. But he says, here's the contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Her leaf shall not shall be green and will be, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It's going to be near an irrigation canal, and we have the same picture in Psalm 1. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 1, if you would. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And here's the same comparison. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, an irrigation canal, most likely, that bringeth forth her fruit, its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's never going to have to worry about drought conditions. If you've also been down to California, there's a couple of places I've been through where they had orange groves. And the farmer either sold off the property, or he went bankrupt, or whatever the case may be. But you're going along, it's in the Valencia area near Magic Mountain. You go through, and there's just beautiful orange groves all over the place. And then you come across this big swath of ground with a bunch of dead trees in it. Why are the trees all dead? No water. They stopped irrigating. Sorry, they don't grow by themselves in California. California is a desert. It looks real nice, and you see all this green because they irrigate it. It doesn't look like that naturally. It was one of the things my wife marveled at. You know, we came up here, and she got used to the green and everything. When we go back down to California, she says, man, it's a desert down there, even though she grew up there. So he'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Blessed is the man that trusteth not in his diplomacy, not in his agreement with Egypt or Babylon, but blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And then he says, we dealt with the idea of the inherent sinfulness of humanity, the depraved nature. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that is a key verse for that doctrine from the Old Testament. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. When you see that word reins spelled that way, where else do you see that word? Okay, well, what translation do you have? They may have given a westernized interpretive translation as opposed to what the word actually means.
This is in verse 10, right?
This is, yes, verse 10.
Yeah, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind.
Okay, he uses the word heart. Now, the word, actually, anybody know? Okay, what's it mean? Okay, but this particular word, kidney. And that's because, you know, we in Western thinking, think of the heart as the seat of the emotions. Well, it's not really, but we think that way. Well, the heart, as Clay was saying, was more than just viewed as a seat of emotions. It was the idea of personality. It had a broader context. The emotion was kidneys. Imagine what Valentine's looked like in those days. You know, just instead of giving flowers, you give him a little, you know, bucket of beans or something. I don't know. But the Lord tries the heart. I try the reins, the kidneys, the seat of the emotions, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then he has an illustration here that shows the people put so much effort into something that isn't going to benefit them at all. It's going to be counterproductive. You've wasted your time, you've wasted your energy, you've wasted your resources, and there's no benefit derived from it. And that's what he uses this illustration for, that the people of Judah were pursuing something that was not going to benefit them. He says in verse 11, as the partridge sits on eggs and hatcheth them not. So he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and in his end shall be a fool. Now, I know there's mixed up translations as far as what the partridge is actually doing, but the point being made is that it's putting forth effort that is not going to benefit. And the people of Judah, with their diplomacy, with a lot of the things they're doing, are trying to benefit themselves, but all their efforts are going to come to nothing. In his end, he shall be a fool. I'm sorry, we're part of what I'm doing is I reread the material for tonight, but this is last week's information, so I'm the newer stuff is fresher in my mind. All right, verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning in the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. There is no benefit, temporal or eternal, that comes from abandoning the Lord. People think they're going to receive some sort of benefit, but they do not. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. When he says written in the earth, that means writing something in the dust on the ground. It's kind of like building sandcastles on the shore. When high tide comes, it's all over. And so they're writing their stuff in something that is not going to last. They have written written in the earth, in the dust of the ground, because they have forsaken the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Behold, and here's Jeremiah asking for God's help, for God's vindication. Heal and save me. And he deals with mocking enemies, verse 15. Behold, they say unto me, where is now the word of the Lord? Let it come to pass now. This is one of now that passage indicates also that this is probably early on in Jeremiah's ministry. That Jeremiah has been prophesying doom. There's going to be invasion, all this other stuff. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And so they say, all right, prophet, when's it going to come to pass? Because he didn't have a popular message. When's it going to pass? Let it come now. Of course, they didn't really want it to happen, because when it did come, they changed their mind on this. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. I don't want this to come. It's the message you've given me, but I'm not looking forward to this. I don't want it to come. It is a woeful thing. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm declaring the truth, even though it has yet to come to pass. Be not a terror unto me, for thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with a double destruction. That's what we call an imprecation. There's a number of psalms like that. We're going to have the same thing at the end of chapter 18. Is it right for someone to pray that someone else would suffer setbacks or even destruction? Is that right? Or is that a loaded question? All right, let's first of all, context is everything. Context is everything. If what we want, I was talking about this with my son on the way here tonight. Not that he was guilty of this, was a side thing. I was talking about liars. This was not a story trying to help him with habit of lying, because as far as I know, he doesn't have one, hopefully. If you know any better than that, please let me know. But dealt with, and I didn't mention anybody by name, but in the years I've been in the ministry, I've had to deal with four people that were just awful liars. And look at you smiling, and they would say the most amazing, slanderous things against somebody as if they had firsthand knowledge. And you do a little investigation, you find the thing's a fabrication. And when you confront them, out of those four, I had one that said, all of a sudden just was really ashamed and said, I've had this problem with this for a long time, and I'm just so sorry. The other three, when confronted, disappeared. They've never been back here since, or at the other church that I was with. They just disappeared. Could cause problems someplace else. Now, somebody who is, and we use lying as an example, somebody who is doing that kind of thing, who is being frankly, a malignant pest in the church, causing all kinds of slanderous thing and creating factions in the church and you know, all because somebody started lying and telling stories about somebody and assuring somebody, now don't tell anybody I said this, but understand I saw so-and-so doing such and such. And the whole thing's a fabrication. It's a lie. What do you want that liar to do? Ideally, you want repentance. You want them to acknowledge their sin. You want them to forsake their sin. And if it is a public sin that is creating public problems, you need a public confession of the sin so that people will see that where this has all come from is somebody telling a lie. And that hopefully solves the problem. If they don't have repentance, then what do you want? If they refuse, I'm going to continue doing this. Why, Pastor, I would never say such a thing. I am offended that you would accuse me of such a thing. You're a liar. We know you're a liar because of what you told so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and they didn't talk to each other. They told me all the same thing, and I found out that it was a lie. So, are you going to not? And out the door they go. Bye. You want repentance. If they will not repent, then what you really need is justice. So that the sin cannot continue to do what it's been doing. So, here Jeremiah is giving the message that God has told him. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah, here is exactly what I want you to say. Now, go tell the people. And Jeremiah goes out and dutifully does exactly what God wants him to do. Thus saith the Lord. And then what happens? What happens to Jeremiah? They try to shut him up. There's efforts to kill him. There's efforts to imprison him. He is slandered. He is maligned. They make his life just an awful. It's always having to deal with all. Okay. And the people won't repent. Because what's the gist of his message? Repent, because judgment or judgment's going to come. They refuse to repent. What's the alternative? Judgment. So this kind of prayer is legitimate in this kind of context. You want repentance. But if the people will not repent, then you're left with nothing but justice. Remember, there's no forgiveness apart from repentance. If we make excuses for our sins, there's no forgiveness. And so he has these imprecations here. Let them be confounded that persecute me, verse 18. Let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Now, we left off there at the bottom of that page, and let me give you the next page, because this one is we're gonna have some discussion here. We'll have a little talk and draw some conclusions. Now, I mentioned earlier on that I have heard over the years a few people gravely concerned that we will lapse into the errors of Adventism because we rent from them. And what you can always ask them is, I understand your landlord's a Mormon. Are you worried about becoming a Mormon? Yeah, you got one. All right. You want one? Now, the keystone of, as far as practice, the thing they're most noted for, it's in their name, for the Seventh-day Adventists, is their Sabbatarianism. That they worship on the Sabbath, which is the seventh day, which is Saturday. And are very, very much into that. Now, let me preface this by saying that in Adventism, The reason they hold to the things that they hold to that are odd or different or even blatantly wrong is not because they have objectively looked at the Bible and drawn these conclusions. The Adventists hold to some their peculiar things because of, actually I'm not going to write it on the board because I don't want them to see what I wrote on the board. Ellen G. White, who is their prophetess. And if you see any books by Ellen G. White, there's volumes of this stuff. Ellen G. White, as a young woman, got hit in the head with a rock. And thereafter had visions and prophecies. I think it was probably due to some brain damage. Honest to goodness, she was hit in the head with a rock as a kid. And when Miller began to preach that Christ was going to come in March of 1844, the Whites got on the bandwagon. And then when that didn't happen, he said, well, maybe it'll be October. So we go to the fall equinox. Well, it didn't happen. Well, maybe I'm off by a year, you know, BC AD. And so 1845 comes and goes, and Miller says, oh, I guess I was wrong. I'm going back to the farm. And he went back to the farm. The Whites and their followers were so determined that this had to be right that they created a different angle of looking at it, and Seventh-day Adventism is derived from that. They were very big in the 1860s, 1870s, and gained a following, and a bunch of them moved out west, which is one of the reasons why you have a pile of them in eastern Washington, Walla Walla area and some of the others. You go to, I don't know if you've ever done this, go cut through some of the little towns in eastern Washington, and like on a weekend, and you stop at some little mom-and-pop grocery store, and it's closed on Saturday. Anybody ever come across that before? There's some of the, yeah, okay, I see at least one. Because it's run by Adventists. All right. So they've embraced all this error, and the error is based on the writings of Ellen G. White. It's not based on an objective analysis of the Scripture. Now, with that, let's look at verse 19. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, probably one of the city gates of Jerusalem, doesn't specify, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which way they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. First of all, what day is the Sabbath day? It's Saturday. Okay? The Sabbath is Saturday. Then you think, well, you know, Pastor, I've read a bunch of, I like to read, and I've read a bunch of stuff that was written in the 19th century, and they keep referring to the Sabbath as Sunday. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. It's not. Some of the if you like to read, and I don't, but if you like to read somebody struggling, a really brainy guy, really, honest to goodness, a really brainy guy, struggling to make an argument for something that is not defensible. Read theologians defending infant baptism. James Oliver Buswell's Systematic Theology. Read his section on infant baptism, and please stop. He goes page after page after page. Please stop because you're shaming yourself. And it's almost the same way with trying to convince folks that the Sabbath somehow morphed into Sunday. Because it's not in here. And they make a great deal about it. This is your Reformed theologians, some of your conservative Presbyterians that preach they have to be born again, are very strong advocates of this thing. And yet when you put them down, put it to it, you know, could you show me that in the Bible? Somebody actually asked Mike Barrett if he could prove that from the Bible. And he paused and said, well, and he changed the subject. Because you can't. You can't prove that from the Bible. So, first of all, you have an error with this covenant and reform theology idea that somehow or another the Sabbath has shifted to Sunday. That Sunday worship, that the Lord's Day, is the equivalent of the Sabbath, which is a jump in logic that the Bible doesn't make. That's number one. Number two, if the Sabbath is indeed Saturday, are there any arguments? Well, first of all, what is the nature of the Sabbath? You go to the Old Testament, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Ten Commandments. Beginning at verse 9, or verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, neither thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, the foreigner. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Period. Now, we have a number of other places in the Old Testament where that same thing is taught and promoted. Here in Exodus, it is part of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the core of what? Judaism, Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant was made with whom? All that thou hast said, we will do. Who's the we? Because it was a two-party covenant. Okay, Israel. So, it's with Israel. That's number one. Number two, is there any place prior to this, historically, chronologically, where you have the Sabbath even mentioned in the Bible? Is the Sabbath mentioned in Genesis, other than God resting on the seventh day after he'd created everything? No, there's nothing. You don't have anything with the patriarchs involving the Sabbath. It's not mentioned anywhere. This is something that is bound within the Mosaic Covenant. It is based, the picture, the idea here, is based on creation. The command for people to do that is tied to the Mosaic Covenant. We don't see it before, we don't see it after. It's within the parameters of that. Now, in that Mosaic Covenant, what was the purpose? Why is it mentioned? What you're to do, it's a day of rest. Okay? Also, it's not a day of worship. Now, it might be a day of worship, but it is not stipulated. It is not to be honored as a day of worship, per se. Not primarily. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. Therefore, the Lord hallowed it, set it apart. It says that in verse 8 that they are to keep it holy. What does that mean? Keep something holy, to hallow it, which means to...
It's separate from the other days.
Okay, to set it apart. That's the point. It's not, you know, Sunday through Friday. It's the Sabbath. It's something different. You are to behave differently on the Sabbath. You are not to labor on the Sabbath. You are to forego labor. You are to stop, cease laboring. When it says God rested, it means he ceased. It wasn't that he took a break. It means that he stopped. As you go through the New Testament, in the new covenant. Is there a command to, let me go back here, pull out my Bible time ribbon with the Ten Commandments on it. Is there a command that you'll have no other gods before the Lord? Yeah, absolutely. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Okay, idolatry is forbidden in the New Testament. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Is that restated in the New Testament? It is. Honor thy father and mother. Is that restated in the New Testament? Every child who grows up in a Christian home knows Ephesians 6:1. Thou shalt not kill. Is that restated in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yes, that's restated. Thou shalt not steal. Yes. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Yes. Thou shalt not covet. Yes. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No. It is the only one of the ten that is not reiterated in the New Testament. I want you to go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is what is usually referred to as the Jerusalem Council. When the church first began, it was 100% Jewish. And then you had a couple of things happen. You had Philip preaching to a bunch of Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit of God, they made professions of faith. Philip and John came up, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, God's stamp of approval that these were accepted into the church without having to become full-born Jews. A little while later, Peter goes over to Caesarea, preaches to Cornelius. Cornelius is a God-fearing Gentile. As he's preaching, they believe. God, the Holy Spirit comes down on these. God's stamp of approval that these do not need to become Jews before they can become my children by faith, benefiting from Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. They go from being Gentile to my children and part of the church. I'm trying to remember where I was going to go with that. Sorry. Okay, thank you. And so you had a problem in that early on at the beginning here, almost all of the leadership, virtually all the leadership, were Jewish in background. That you had by far at this point the largest church, largest assembly of believers there in Jerusalem. Now you had a church up in Antioch, up on the Syrian coast, that was growing and booming, and it was Gentiles mostly. And so it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15, and a certain men came down from Judea, from the Jerusalem church, and taught the brethren in Antioch, that's the context here, they came to the Antioch church, and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. You have to become a Jew before you can get saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, which is a polite way of saying they had a real serious argument with these guys, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Because after all, these guys who had were promoting this had come from Jerusalem in the first place. So let's go back into Jerusalem and get this thing hammered out. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received to the church and the apostles and the elders and declared all the things that God had done with them. By the way, this is after the first missionary journey where you had a bunch of Gentile churches established. It says in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful for them to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They've got to become Jewish proselytes first. And so you have this debate that goes back and forth, and of course the declaration was that they don't have to become Jews first. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, this is the conclusion, this is what they determine, that we trouble them not which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that here's what we're going to do. This is what from the Old Testament we are going to tell them they have to abide by. That they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Which means, I don't care if you like it or not, don't eat blood sausage. All right. So, fornication, idolatry, and blood. Because the strangled is actually a sort of a bridge between the blood and paganism, because there were certain types of sacrifices among the pagans where instead of slitting the throat of the animal, they actually strangled it. And so the flesh had the blood in it. That was the three commands. Do you see anything in here about circumcision? No. Do you see anything here about observing the Sabbath? No. This is, and by the way, this is repeated later on. Not just in this chapter, but later, in Acts chapter 21. There is no demand for Sabbath observance. Now, go to Romans. Chapter 14. One of the things that I've come across several times, and I could say I've been guilty of a few times, is being very dogmatic about holding to certain things that were... The Bible doesn't teach about that. Why are you being so dogmatic? Well, I just... If I don't, I feel guilty about it. I have to do this, or I have to abstain from this because I just don't think it's right. And that's what Romans chapter 14 is about. It says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't get into arguments about some of this stuff. And then he gives the examples of what they were arguing about. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Okay, we've dealt with this before. If it moves, it's food. I am free to eat shrimp and oysters and pork if I care to. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He's going to be a vegetarian because it'll bother his conscience if he eats meat for whatever reason. It might be tied to some pagan practice that he was involved in before he was saved. Whatever the case may be. It says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Get over it, man. Pork chops are good. Now, if it's going to bother their conscience, then let them go ahead and be a vegetarian. I don't think they have a biblical merit for it, but if they're determined to do it, hey, if you like it, if that's what you want to do, go for it. And let not him which eateth not... And this is where your Adventists are in error. Judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. In Seventh-day Adventism, you have to be a vegetarian, you have to be a Sabbatarian, you have to be these things and observe these things in order to receive heaven. They have a very works-oriented thing. Yes?
They also don't think of fish as meat. I remember having this out with a Seventh-day Adventist once, that they, because I brought specifically that Jesus is the depicted as consuming and serving fish. Mm-hmm.
So, but there's not supposed to be a condemnation because of whether you eat or don't eat. He says, who are you that judges another man's servant? If we are truly born again and we differ on these things, we're both servants of the Lord. I am accountable to God as to whether or not I eat or eat not. There's no reason arguing amongst ourselves over the matter. It's not a point of Bible teaching. It's a matter of preference and conscience. And in this particular context, in Paul's writing, you had some people that were very troubled about eating certain things because it was tied to their pagan background, and therefore they refrained from certain things because it troubled their conscience because they were eating something that reminded them of their pagan background. You also had certain Jews that had come to know Christ as Savior, and it just bothered them that I'm just going to stick to eating what I ate as a Jew. It bothers me if I were to eat something that's not kosher. Well, fine. That's fine. If you want to do that, by all means. If it's going to trouble your conscience to deviate from what you did before, then don't do it. If it's doubtful, it is sin. So, don't go contrary to your conscience. Okay, that's regarding food. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. One person exalts the Sabbath, and that's the primary focus here. Another says, well, hey, you know, Sunday through Saturday, they're all the same. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He doesn't say, hey, one of you is wrong. He says, have your mind made up. For he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He's going to worship the Lord the day, fine. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, if Paul is saying that the person who holds all days the same is just as fine as the person who regards the Sabbath as something special, then to not observe the Sabbath is not sin. He brings this up for Jews that were so used to observing the Sabbath that it troubled their conscience if they didn't. If you want to continue to observe the Sabbath, go ahead and observe the Sabbath. But don't make everybody else do it too. That's the point. There is no New Testament command to observe the Sabbath. All right? The Adventists have that because of Ellen G. White. And by the way, there were several different branches of Adventism. Most of them are extinct now. The Seventh-day Adventist ones have survived, but they were the only ones that really emphasized Sabbatarianism. There's a few other groups, by the way, that emphasize it. There are Seventh-day Baptists. There are Seventh-day Church of God. If you're from Denver, Colorado, there's quite a few of those in Colorado. But the Adventists in particular make it a standard of righteousness, not just something you ought to do, but something that is demanded if you're going to have salvation. Yes?
Do they follow the law that the next
No. No, they don't. They cherry pick. They cherry pick. And anybody who claims to be a Sabbath observer, even to this day, cherry picks. People who emphasize certain parts of the Old Testament law, they cherry pick what they want. I mean, you know, it's like, here, let me check the tag in the back of your shirt to make sure that we don't have blended fibers. You know? A lot of your covenant theologians will say, well, we have the moral and the ceremonial, but there's a lot of sections that are kind of fuzzy as to which part they belong to. Which one is which? And besides that, the scripture does not make a difference between the ceremonial and the moral. Paul makes it very clear that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. It's a package deal. So, Dave? So anyway, the Adventists are in error regarding the Sabbath. So next week we'll pick up here at the end of chapter 17 and explain why you had this emphasis on the Sabbath. In part because it's with Israel. It's part of the Mosaic Covenant. And at this time, they were under the Mosaic Covenant. And he's also dealing with the people that are under the Mosaic Covenant. But we as New Testament believers are not bound by the command to keep the Sabbath. And those who claim otherwise, frankly, are in error. If they want to keep the Sabbath themselves because it troubles their conscience, if they don't, by all means do so. But don't require the rest of us to do the same. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we do what's right. May we be fully convinced in our own minds that we are in accord with your word. That is our sole rule of faith and practice, not the opinions of others or the arguments of theologians and so on, but what your word has to say. And Father, may we stick to it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.